Thank you, Leah. Appreciate that. And girls, Mrs. Burak will take you downstairs for your class. And the rest of us, if we have our Bibles, let's please turn to Galatians again. And you're here on a good day because even though we introduced Galatians last Sunday, today we start walking through it verse by verse to try to understand its theme and message, which is so important for us today. And I hope you can be with us each week as we walk through the passage together and join us on Wednesday night. I think it's helpful to have these small group questions and really to digest the message more fully. Today we want to look at verses 1 to 5, all right? Right at the beginning of the letter, we don't want to race through Paul's introduction or his first opening comments. And so let's read that. I'll follow along while I read it, and then I'll share how we're going to study it together this morning. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's introduction of his letters are very similar. If you were to, and I did this week, if you were to look at every one of his letters, how he introduces them, there are certain similarities. And then in some of the passages, he customizes his greeting depending on what the theme of his writing is or the people to whom he's writing. And the main issue, as we mentioned last week in Galatians, is that there is a threat to the gospel of grace. We introduced this last week, and I encourage you to listen to it if you weren't here. But Paul begins and ends this letter, and he begins and ends almost every one of his letters with grace. Right away in verse 3, grace to you and peace. Flip just a couple pages to the end of Galatians. Look at the last verse, Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Grace begins and ends many of his letters. Now, the gospel of grace, or the good news that our relationship with Jesus is not based on our merits or our works, but is based on his kind disposition towards us, is under attack. The main anti-religion is the gospel of works. Most people believe that they attain a right standing with God based on something that they do, even if it's a good religious duty. That thinking and that ideology is satanic. It is not just unhealthy or wrong or misguided. It is demonic, because it keeps us from understanding the true message of the gospel, which is we can only be accepted by his grace. And so Paul begins and ends many of his letters with grace, because it is the dominant theme of the gospel. Now, this important aspect of defending this truth, right? We must defend this truth. When others suggest that we can be right with God another way, we must defend it. And it's not just important or an issue for us in defending it from false brothers who might come in and tell us, hey, you guys got this wrong. You know you have to be good too. You know you have to give money to the church. You know you have to fill in the blank. That's not it. Our own personal tendencies as Christians is to revert back to, well, God is angry with me or happy with me depending on my record. That's all false. That's all false. We have tendencies in our own hearts to revert to a performance-based approval system. And there are churches and people who struggle with this over and over. God only approves of me if I wear certain clothing. God only approves of me if I can succeed in avoiding some certain sin for a period of time. That works-based approval system must be rejected. It doesn't mean our works don't matter or our behavior doesn't matter, as we're going to see in the passage today. But it is not we don't live on a checkmark gold star system with God. Now, I don't want to oversimplify the passage that we're studying today, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to break it into two main sections, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 5. And Paul is really setting the stage for the rest of his letter. So in verses 1 and 2, I want to talk about Paul's credentials to preach grace. What are Paul's credentials to preach grace? And then verses 3 and 5, the cross that provides grace. So we have credentials to preach grace in verse 1 and 2, and the cross which provides grace in verse 3 and 5. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. And we are going to do a little flipping in our Bibles today. I hope you're prepared to do that. Those of you who have the little indexes on the sides will be there before us, but we'll be doing a little bit of a Bible drill this morning as we need to look at some other passages. So first, credentials to preach grace. Letters in the New Testament era began, just as you see, with the sender putting his name first. Maybe this is something we should revert to, because when we get letters in the mail, what do we have to do? We always have to kind of flip to the end to see who it is that sent us this note. That's not the way it began. In these days, it began simply with their name, and Paul addresses the Galatians with his very first word, Paul. This is his Roman name. His Jewish name is Saul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul announces to those people that he was a Benjamite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had excellent Jewish standing. In fact, he probably was named by his parents Saul after the guy we've been studying for the last year and a half, Saul, King Saul from the Old Testament, who was also a Benjamite. But it is a misconception that Saul's name was changed when he met Jesus. And I've even heard some pastors say Saul's interaction with Jesus was so great that he even had to change his name. He was such a different person. And I'm thinking, I always joke with you about this. It's like, if I met Jesus, would I go from Andy to Randy? Like, it's such a big change in my life. I got to add that letter. That's not what happened. Saul is a Jewish name. Paul is a Roman name. And so as Paul is writing to primarily Gentiles, Derek read to us from chapter 2 this morning that he said God has appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, non-Jewish people. It makes sense for him to use his Roman name. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 9, when Paul begins his missionary work, that's where you see the name change. Okay? Saul is not a powerful, imposing figure. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, this is what it says. Paul again is writing, but he says, "For they say," they're saying about me, Paul speaking, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." In fact, it gets worse than that. In an extra-biblical writing, in other words, a Jewish historian, not in the Bible, but wrote this about Paul, and I think we could imagine that it's accurate. "He was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. His eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat hooked." This is not a guy who would walk in and by his looks and appearance, "Oh man, this is the guy we got to listen to." That's not how he introduces himself. So I want us to think about it this way. We're talking about credentials to preach grace. As Paul begins this very fiery, firm defense of the gospel, he doesn't present as his credentials his persona, but a position. Okay? It's not about my personality, Paul is saying. It's not about my demeanor or my charisma. It's about a position I've been given, and that's the next phrase. Paul, an apostle. Now, with the exception, like I said, I did this week. I looked at every one of Paul's letters, how he began it. With the exception of Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul always introduces himself as an apostle. This is what he is setting forward as his main credential. So if you come to small group on Wednesday night and I say, hey, remember what we talked about Sunday? What was Paul's main credential? Why is Paul an authority on the gospel of grace? The answer is because he is an apostle. Okay, but let's talk about what that means. First, what is the definition of that? What is the definition of that? The main definition is a commissioned agent, an envoy or a delegate sent by someone else to carry their message. The apostle's or messenger's authority is not in himself, it is in the one who sent him. And it's used in two ways in the Bible, and this is important. It's used in an inclusive and non-technical way where it is used of anyone who is commissioned with a message. It's used of Barnabas when he is sent out from the church at Antioch. It's used of other individuals that just, they are a messenger, they are an apostle. But the way Paul is using it is not in that term. Paul is not just saying, I'm one of many who have been sent with the gospel. Paul is using it in the second way, an exclusive and technical way, where it's only used of who? Do you know? The 12 disciples who are also then called apostles. The ones whom Jesus himself commissioned personally to take his message. We're talking about Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Philip, Matthew, Bartholomew, James, and even Judas Iscariot, Simon the Zealot, and the other Judas, or Thaddeus. Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at that. Paul is claiming to be part of that group. Sometimes you'll open up the newspaper or you'll see a church advertisement, and the leaders will be calling themselves an apostle. Apostle is not a name like saint or believer. Right, Jesse, you are Saint Jesse, because a saint is a person who is a Christian. Anybody who isn't a Christian today is a saint. Tom, you are a disciple. Right, Sharon, you are a saint. Lindy, we are all who are believers are those things. None of us are technical, exclusive apostles. In fact, we shouldn't use that word because it causes confusion. Now, I want to consider a couple passages with you. So we'll be back to Galatians in a minute, but we want to walk through how important this is. Look at Ephesians. It's just the very next book in the Bible. This demonstrates the importance of the apostolic position. Okay? Now, before we look at Ephesians chapter 2, let's do a little name that tune. Okay? Name that tune. Name that hymn. Fill in this blank. The church's one foundation is, you know the hymn? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. With that in mind, the church's one foundation is Jesus. Look at 2, verse 19. Let's pick it up in 19. So then, to believers, we're speaking, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We can use that word of all believers. And members of the household of God. Where is this household built? On the foundation of the apostles. But we just said the church's one foundation is Jesus. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself, being the chief cornerstone. Keep a little finger or bookmark right there in Ephesians. I want to point something out in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is backwards towards the front of your Bible. Look at chapter 3. I told you we were going to be doing some flipping today. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. I'll give you just a second. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10, Paul again, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 3:10, what is the foundation? We can answer out loud. What is the foundation? Jesus. According to Ephesians 2:20, and we can flip back and forth, what is the foundation? It seems there's a contradiction here, and I'm going to explain to you why it's not. The foundation that is laid, the ground of our faith, the ground of being a saint and fellow believer, the household of God, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Okay? In Ephesians 2:20, and your translations may word it this way, the foundation that has been laid by the apostles. It is not the foundation of the apostles. Rather, it is the foundation that the apostles laid. And in fact, you can look in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is saying, I laid a foundation. And the only foundation that can be laid, the only sturdy ground for the church, is Jesus Christ and his work and his teachings. And so the apostles were the ones who were commissioned to lay that foundation. How did they lay that foundation? The answer is through their teachings and through their writings. It is those 12 specifically that laid the foundation for the church that we now are standing upon. So what Paul is claiming in Galatians chapter 1 is to be part of that inner 12 disciples, apostles, as a divinely commissioned to have the authority to lay the foundation for the church. That is his credential. Go back now to Galatians chapter 1. I hope that made sense. And Wednesday night we can look at these verses again if it didn't, but look back at Galatians 1 now. So that's the definition, and that is what Paul is claiming. Paul is claiming to be one of the 12, basically, a position commissioned by Christ. Now, that was the definition. Here's the deviation. I said a minute ago that in every letter, except for Philippians and the Thessalonians, Paul, and you can look at it this afternoon, Paul always begins his letters, Paul, an apostle called by the will of God. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He deviates in Galatians so that this is the only book that has a special customized phrase as he begins. The customized phrase is, after the hyphen in the ESV, depending on what translation you have, Paul an apostle, almost like, I want to make this clear, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus and God. That not from men or through man is unique to Galatians. There's a reason he put that in there. And he didn't need to put it in the other letters because his apostleship and his authority to preach the gospel was being questioned. Why should we listen to you? You're just another one in the long line of people that are carrying the gospel. Paul says, no, I have been divinely commissioned by Christ. There was no men or group involved in my commissioning. Others might look to, say, the church at Antioch, which did send Paul out. Or Ananias, who came to Paul when he had the scales on his eyes after the road to Damascus. Maybe he was commissioned by Peter or James or John. Paul is saying no. In fact, he almost says it in a redundant way because he says not from men. In other words, the origin or the source of my position is not from a man. And it was not through man. The instrument is not of my being an apostle is not men. He's flatly denying that his authority comes from any human. His authority comes from who? Jesus and the Father. When people don't like what you are saying, they attack you. And that's what was happening with Paul. We disagree, the Judaizers were saying. We think besides Jesus, we also need to be circumcised. We also need to follow the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, I am giving you this information from the position of an apostle, commissioned not from any human being, but from Jesus himself. An interesting just side comment. When Paul lists Jesus first, and he links him with God, we see clearly here that Paul believes that Jesus and God are equal, that Jesus himself is divine, that he is God himself. He's not just a human being. He's commissioned by Jesus. It's a clear indication of his deity. There are people who you meet when you share the message of the gospel of grace. I don't believe that. That's good for you. It is not your authority that they are rejecting, it is God's. Remember when Jesus tells his disciples, when you go forward and people reject you, don't be concerned about that. They rejected me, they're going to reject you. When people walk into our church and stay for a little while and then leave because they don't like the teaching that is going forth, they're not rejecting us as a church. They're rejecting the message, as long as it's preached faithfully, of God and Christ. Now I want to show you something kind of important. Look at Acts chapter 1. Thanks for bearing with me. I know this is a little bit technical, but and there's going to be an application for us in a second that's very important. In Acts chapter 1, remember Judas killed himself after he betrayed Jesus, and so there was a need to replace him as one of the 12. This is the only time it happened. Once the apostles died, they didn't replace each other, and it was these 12 and no more. And you remember Matthias was added, but there was a process that was made and a condition that was said. Okay? Look at Acts 1:21. So someone has to take Judas's office, and here's the condition. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. There are a couple of conditions or caveats placed on the one who would replace Judas. It had to be a part of Jesus' ministry from start to finish. Baptism to ascension are the two bookends. So that person would have to witness all of those things, and most importantly, become a witness to the resurrected Christ, so they could faithfully proclaim this gospel. And they go ahead and put two men forward, and Matthias is chosen. So, how can Paul claim to be an apostle when he was not part of that? That is a question that I'm sure his readers were making. Last place we're going to turn, except for Galatians, go to Acts 26. In the book of Acts, there are three places where Paul's conversion story is told. The first place is Acts chapter 9, where that it actually happens. Then he recounts it twice more, one in Acts 22 and once in Acts 26. And it's the Acts 26 passage that provides us a powerful and perfect explanation of why Paul can claim apostleship. Okay? Acts 26. In verse number 14, this is the recounting of the conversion. We had all fallen to the ground, Paul is telling his story. And I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Jesus speaking now, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We won't talk about what that means. I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have" what? What's the word? "I have appeared to you as a servant," or excuse me, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending." You know what that word is in the Greek? To whom I am apostello. Apostle. It's the verb form of the office of apostle. An apostle had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. Here, Paul is a witness to the resurrected Christ, and he is actually having a personal commission. I am sending you. I am apostolizing you. You're part of the group, not the inclusive anybody who is a messenger is an apostle, but one who is going to, according to Ephesians 2:20, lay the foundation for the church. I think that's really helpful to look at all those verses. Now I want you to look at Galatians 1:1 and see what Paul does in his introduction. Remember, he's customizing it. He's customizing his introduction to the people who were questioning his authority. And he says, "I got this position not from men, Just like Peter, James, and John didn't get it from men, right? Peter, James, and John, and all the rest got it from Christ. Paul's saying, I got it the same way. It just happened in a more miraculous, supernatural sense. And we just read in Acts 26 when it happened. And look how he customizes it further. I got it from Jesus Christ, this office, and God the Father, who did what? Raised him from the dead. I believe that. I know that because I saw it. I'm a witness to it. And the resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. One final thing regarding the credentials before we move to the second half of the message. He says, all the brothers who are with me. He's making a statement to these churches of Galatia that he is not alone in this belief, that there are other brothers. No, not apostles. Not apostles. But there are other brothers who are with him who also believe this. To the churches that are in Galatia, I won't bore us with all of the technical details of what who these churches were, because there's great disagreement, and if you wanted to read more about it later, feel free. But these, I believe, are the churches which Paul founded on his first missionary journey, and I think it's one of your questions on the green sheet for Wednesday night. There are cities like Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are churches that he founded that he's now writing to. Paul is not writing to these churches as an angry master because they're no longer believing what he told them. He's writing to them as a concerned father because they have abandoned the truth that has come from Jesus, not from him. Follow that? Why should we listen to this message? Because Andy believes it? Because Paul, great historical figure, the message can be believed because it is a message from Jesus Christ and God our Father, who according to Titus 1, cannot lie. Here's kind of an application before we move on. Do you ever question this message? Do you ever doubt? Do you ever wonder? I mean, how can it really just be grace? I got to be good too. I mean, I've missed church a few times this month. I've sinned multiple times. I haven't read my Bible all day, every week, you know, every day this week. That's the tendency we have to revert back to works-based. It is grace. We do not need to doubt this message because it is from God. That's his credential. He can be believed. He can be trusted. It is not Paul's message. It is not Andy's message. It is not Grace Baptist's message. It is the message of Christ. That is the gospel of grace. Second, what about the cross that provides grace? Okay, so how can this grace even be given? It can be given because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and we'll be a little brief on this part compared to the first. What Paul offers in the form of a prayer and a wish in verse 3 is grace and peace. What most of the world desires most, those two things, God is willing to offer for free. Everyone who wants milk, Isaiah 55, everyone who wants wine and bread without cost, come and obtain it freely by grace. Don't you think most of the world wants absolution for their sins? They want to feel forgiven and guilt-free. They want to know grace, right? They want to know peace. They want to have calmness and a well-being about them. And here's how they go about it. They go about trying to achieve it when all they have to do is accept it. That's the message of Galatians. You don't achieve grace and peace. You accept it. Paul wants all of us, his readers, and therefore us as well, to enjoy God's unmerited expression of his loving kindness, his abundant generosity. This grace that he's willing to give can never be earned or merited. And that's why Paul is so firm about defending it, because it's our heart's desire, and Paul knows it cannot be gained through our own works. And so to say that it can means that you're telling people that you can try to obtain something that they want that they can never get. Follow that? Like, imagine if I was pushing that on you. Yesterday we drove by church after church on Saturday meeting, and you know what churches meet on Saturday, and they're presenting the works-based acceptance theory. And cars by the hundreds going into these places, hearing a message that they will never be able to achieve this stuff. It's by grace alone. God has taken the initiative. And once we receive that grace, it's linked so closely to peace. Once we receive the grace and forgiveness that he offers, comes with that a linking of peace and a wholeness, a well-being. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Grace and peace, in fact, are a succinct summary of the entire message of the gospel. God gives grace and peace. Now, how can we come to enjoy this unearned and undeserved grace and peace? The passage, and maybe the most important phrase for us to look at, it is through Jesus. See verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins. God cannot offer grace and peace without first, it must come through the sacrifice of Jesus. God can't just say, boys will be boys. You know, I'm going to forgive them because I love all people. There had to be a sacrifice for sins to quench his wrath. And it is that great phrase that every one of us must hang our hopes on. Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, because you deserve it, because you've worked hard to earn it. No, because Jesus gave himself for our sins. That is the greatest and most specific display of God's grace. Let me point out a couple other verses in Galatians that teach that. One Derek read, Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It is his sacrifice which makes it possible for us to enjoy free grace. The grace is free, but it cost Christ his life. I want to make 3 points about it as we're going to move towards the end here. And I want to go backwards. The phrase is, as we look in our Bibles, verse 4, the phrase that I hang my hopes on, the phrase that you hang your hopes on is, who gave himself for our sins. Let's work backwards in that phrase and make 3 points about it, about the sacrifice of Jesus. Our sins. Number one, the sacrifice was necessary. The sacrifice is necessary. How can we stand rightly before God? To ask that question assumes that we are in a position that is contrary to him. Let's not be mistaken, because most of the world believes, even though they have done wrong things, that God generally thinks pretty highly of them. And the answer to that is to say, when all of us are born into this world, we are born at enmity with God. We are born in a hostile relationship with God because of our sins. We've sinned this week. We've sinned this morning. We've sinned in our minds, with our words, with our actions. How many sins do you think you commit each week that you don't even think about? Sins we've forgotten. There are other sins that we have committed years and years ago that maybe we still can't believe we ever did those things. All of those sins made it necessary for Christ to die, because we talked about it in communion last Sunday, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In verse 21 of chapter 2, it makes it clear that grace cannot come through the law. If it could, Christ died for nothing. For grace to flow, It was necessary for Christ to die. Christ had to die for my sins. Christ had to die for your sins. It was necessary. Second, let's keep working back. So our sins, now we're going to add the next word, for our sins. It was necessary, and his sacrifice was substitutionary. Substitutionary. That's that little word for. It is the best word in the Bible. F-O-R. It's the best word in the Bible. It means in the place of or on behalf of. Christ's death was not merely a way for him to for God to show us how much he loved us. Christ's death was not just an example. You know, we should also love people in this way. Christ's death was in my place and yours. I deserved to die. You deserved to die. We often laud and honor people who die in the place of someone else. Just this week, we celebrated, hard to believe, 22 years, September 11th. And we laud, and rightly so, people who give their lives on behalf of others. But Romans 8 teaches us that Christ did not give himself for good people. It was for sinners, for enemies, for the ungodly. Think about that. Jesus died in my place to make it possible for grace to come. Think about that then. I have sinned. I have sinned so many times in my life. I mean, just imagine if I tried to number my sins, number your sins. I mean, it would be an uncountable thing. I live in a sphere of sin. I'm constantly sinning. Even unknown, I'm sinning. And Christ substitutes himself as a penalty for me. And then I say, thank you, Jesus, and I'm also going to really do my best to pay you back and be a good person. That basically spits upon the sacrifice Jesus made. If I start to say, it's works, it's law, it's gifts, it's service. It is Christ alone. It is necessary, it is substitutionary, and this is the best, let's keep going back in the phrase, who gave himself. It is voluntary. Voluntary. It's necessary, substitutionary, voluntary. It was not an accident. No one forced him to do this. John 10, I give my life for the sheep. I lay my life down willingly. No one takes it from me. Jesus did not find himself at Pilate's hall saying, how did this happen? Oh, no. This was the I think I heard or read someone say, this was premeditated. We sometimes talk about that in trials today. That was a premeditated act, right? It wasn't a murder of passion or an accident. You thought about it, planned it, and carried it out. That's the death of Christ. Premeditated, predetermined, voluntary act. And so we rest and rejoice in that grace. We defend it strongly when it is threatened. Now briefly, what is the purpose of all this? It is to deliver us, back to the Bible, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins, this necessary, substitutionary, voluntary death. Now this is a little bit of a surprise. A little bit of a surprise here. To deliver us from the present evil age. What do we expect to be there? Deliver us from hell. That's what we usually think of salvation, and that is included. But again, he's customizing his introduction here to say that death also delivers us from this present evil age. I almost like the word rescue better than deliver. Rescue implies more danger to me. And some of your translations probably use the word rescue. This age is marked as evil, characterized by evil, and it is passing away to be replaced by a realm with a king we sang about this morning who will come and reign in righteousness. And Christ has come to deliver us from this present evil age and transfer us to a new kingdom. Here's how one person said it. Jesus died not only to free us from sin's penalty, but to liberate us from sin's power. Okay? It is not enough to thank God you don't have to go to hell. That is the gospel of grace that delivers us from hell. But the gospel of grace also delivers us from this evil age and its actions. It is not just our relationship and destiny that changes, but our behavior is also rescued. Embracing this gospel of grace rescues us from eternal death and energizes us for an obedient life. That's why I said last week that one of the themes of Galatians is this tightrope of legalism versus Christian liberty. You cannot go one hair off that tightrope. If you lean to legalism and say, well, I got to be a good person, you're in a ditch. If you lean the other way and say, well, there's no law, I can receive Jesus and live however I want, you're in another ditch. This gospel of grace energizes our obedient life. And what is the first and best way to demonstrate that? It's what Derek has been talking about us. It's the way the passage finishes and the way we're going to finish today. It is to him that receives glory forever and ever. And it is all according to the will of God. This premeditated, substitutionary, voluntary, necessary death, which enables grace to be poured out on us, was meant to deliver us from this evil world, to energize our obedient life, all by God's will, that he might be worshipped. The one who did this deserves and delights in our worship. So it would be a big mistake if at the end of our study, we all just were intellectually more aware of what Jesus did. I hope we are. We have a better mental grasp of the gospel. That's true. We should. But it also must inflame our worship. I'm almost to the point where, to design our church services, I feel like maybe we should be singing more at the end, after we hear about what Christ has done for us. Because in my heart right now, I just feel like singing some songs. And we're not going to be able to. Leah's in the basement. But not that singing is worship, but I feel like expressing to God, don't you? A thankfulness and a gratefulness for what he's done. But it shouldn't just be in singing and praise here in this hour. He deserves this worship and glory forever and ever. Amen. One old church father, when he was writing about Galatians, said this, and we'll end with this. So glorious is this gracious redemption that it must ravish us with awe and wonder. I think about hymns, that express this. How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood who died for me, who caused his pain, right? Amazing grace, wonderful grace of Jesus, grace that is greater than all our sin. We must stand and rejoice in that gospel of grace. And I pray that you will do that as we think about it this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in this message because if you had not provided this way of salvation, we would be hopelessly lost for all of eternity. God, I know that I often revert to a performance mentality and think that based on things I do or don't do, I gain or lose in my standing with you. Father, help us all to avoid that type of thinking and to be reminded of this key and vital truth of grace. Grace and peace to us through Jesus who gave himself for our sins. And we know it must affect our lives. As you've told us, the purpose of this gospel is to rescue us from this evil age, to prepare us for a world where Christ is king and righteousness reigns. Father, work in our lives that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and all on the basis of your grace. We honor and worship you, for you deserve this morning. And we pray that you would dismiss us now from this place rejoicing over what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.